When the king had settled into his palace, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "Look, I am living in a cedar house, while the ark of God sits inside tent curtains." So Nathan told the king, "Go and do all that is on your mind, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go to my servant David and say, 'This is what the Lord says. Are you to build me a house to dwell in? From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until today, I have not dwelt in a house. Instead, I have been moving around with a tent as my dwelling. In all my journeys with all the Israelites, have I ever spoken a word to one of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, asking, 'Why haven't you built me a house of cedar?' So, this is what you are to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of armies says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a great name for you, like that of the greatest on the earth. I will designate a place for my people, Israel, and plant them, so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they have done, ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you." This is the word of the Lord.
As always, it is a privilege to open God's word with you, my community. So would you open the word of God with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, for anybody that's been in the church for a while, you immediately understand 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's the Davidic covenant. It's God's promise to David. And from here on out, throughout the rest of the Old Testament into the New, it's a focus. This becomes kind of the culmination of all God's activity and promises, and it becomes tied to pretty much everything we read in the Bible. And so you could really preach this 1,000 different ways, which would be wonderful if we had all day. But also there's a danger, and that is if you've been in the church for any length of time, you've heard this preached 1,000 different ways. And so the temptation is to tune out, I know the Davidic covenant, and just kind of muscle through it until we get to the songs again. I would encourage you not to do that. For others who have not been in the church for a long time, you're like, 2 Samuel 7, what's the big deal? And cool, tune in, I'll tell you. But there's a problem in the Old Testament, and that is that it seems like by the end of the Old Testament, the promise to David has failed. Israel's not in the land. They don't have a king on the throne, and the majority of the Old Testament is exploring this theme, trying to wrestle with the fact that it seems like God's promise has failed. And for us, of course, we have the answer, oh, Jesus showed up, and we're like, well, what were they worried about? It was only 600 years they were trying to figure it out. But there's a problem that we have that is similar, and the New Testament explores it. And that is, what's taken Jesus so long to come back? It's been 2,000 years. What's he waiting for? And the answer to the question of the Old Testament is the answer to our question. And so we're going to explore 2 Samuel 7 and see that we as God's people can trust God to make good on his promises. And we're going to do this by looking at kind of three main sections in 2 Samuel 7. The first is David's desire in verses 1 through 3, and then God's response and promises in verses 4 through 17, and then finally David's responses, which should be our responses. And I think kind of the main message I want to give to you, if you don't remember anything except for this, it's that you can trust God to make good on his promises. But sometimes we have to adjust our desires to his promises and then respond to those promises with, wow, thanks, and would you do it? So let's get into it. First, what David wants to do, David's desires. In verses 1 through 3, we see that David wants to build God a house or a temple. God has been traveling with Israel in a tent, a tabernacle, and this tabernacle is a microcosm. It's a miniature model of the cosmos. It is a physical representation of what the universe, all of creation, was supposed to be, a place where God and human beings live together in relationship, in loving worship and receptivity. And that's the tabernacle. It's supposed to be that place that kind of looks like the Garden of Eden. And of course, we know the story in Genesis 3. The king and queen decide that they'd rather give their authority to a snaky figure, a deceptive figure in deceptive clothes, offering deceptive fruit. Hey, if you eat this fruit, things will go really well for you. Of course, that's a deception. They say, we'll give you that authority and we'll take the fruit. And things have been messed up ever since. And so God chooses a person and then a people, Israel. And now David, as their king, who's been anointed, wants to take this tent idea and turn it into a permanent dwelling. And here's the reason why. He says, the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. And then David says, well, I should build a house. And that seems like a really good idea, right? Deuteronomy 12 says, when I give you rest from all your enemies around you and you live in security, which is almost verbatim what David recognizes, it says, I'll pick a place for you as a center of worship and come to me and participate in the life of my people by worshiping, offering sacrifices, etc. And so David, familiar with Deuteronomy 12, is probably like, rest from all the enemies, secure on every side. Now's the time for us to create a place where we can unify around Yahweh, our God. And so God responds. He says, but that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go to my servant David and say, this is what Yahweh says. Are you to build me a house to dwell in? It seems like it's a no. It's going to be a no for me, dog. No? American Idol, man. It's a great line. And he gives his reason. He gives his reason. He says, from the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until today, I've not dwelt in the house. Instead, I've been moving around with the tent as my dwelling. In all my journeys with all the Israelites, have I ever spoken a word? Have I ever asked for this? And so on the surface, it's like, hey, I'm happy with a tent. But there's something deeper going on here. And what he's saying is, I want to be with my people. And the implication is, yeah, you have rest. You have security from your enemies. But if it's not time to build a temple, then that might mean that maybe that rest isn't as permanent as you think it is. God's desire is to be with his people. And if his people aren't truly settled in the land, then how can he establish a permanent dwelling place to be with them, knowing that in a few hundred years, they're going to go into exile, and he'll go with them. This is a great truth for us in that here's how Dale Davis says it. He says, he is the God who travels with his people in all their topsy-turvy here and there journeys and wanderings. Do his people live in tents? So does he. Are they a pilgrim people on their way to the land of promise? So is the pilgrim God, sharing the rigors of the journey with them. See, God is with us. Whether we are aware of him or not, whether we deserve his presence or not, God is with his people. Whether we have done all the right things, which in reality our motives are always mixed, and so they might not be as good as we'd like to think they are, or we're just as screwed up as anybody else, and we know it, God is with us. And this is his promise to us. He likes to be with his people. And if they don't have rest, how can he rest? But the question is, well, when? When will God establish a permanent dwelling place where his people can meet with him? And how will that happen? What will it look like? And so God starts by saying what he's already done for David. He says in verse 8, or verse, yeah, 8. So now this is what you are to say to my servant. This is what Yahweh of armies says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've destroyed all your enemies before you. I've been for you. If I've been faithful to you in the past, you can trust me with this desire. It's a good desire, but it's not what I'm looking for, and it's not time for that right now. Trust me for the past so that you can trust me for the future. He says, I will make a great name for you, like that of the greatest on the earth. The times that this shows up most frequently are associated with Abraham, when the whole world has gone to pot. All of the nations have rebelled at the Tower of Babel, and God scatters the nations and hands them over to the deities of their choice. But he chooses Abraham, and he says, I'll make you a nation. I'll make you a great name. I'll bless all of the peoples of the earth through you. And so it seems like what God is doing with David is saying, hey, that promise for Abraham that expanded to Israel, that they would be a kingdom of priests, that they would dispense my blessing to all the nations, I'm going to focus this down in to you and your family line. In verse 10, he says, I'll designate a place for my people, Israel, and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they have done ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people, Israel. I'll give you rest from all your enemies. This idea of planting and rest, there's all these keywords that keep on highlighting this concept of what God is promising. See, in Genesis 1 through 11, God is dealing with a humanity that continually thumbs their nose at him. And in response, they're cursed. In fact, 5 times between Genesis 3 and Genesis 11, the word curse shows up. And then in Genesis 12, when God is picking Abraham out from the nations and saying, I've got a plan, in just a few verses, he says, bless 5 times, as if to say, I'm going to reverse the curse through you. He says, I'm going to give you a great name. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through you. 5 times, he says, I'm going to reverse the curse, return humanity into a garden state, into what the temple is trying to represent. So if God is giving David the blessing, and it's something to do with that return to the garden concept, the ideas of planting and rest seem to indicate that he's going to do a new creation. He's going to plant them as if they were a garden, and he's going to give them rest as if it was the 7th day of creation, when God rests from all his work and blessed all of his creation. What does that look like in light of this promise that evildoers will not continue to oppress them? Well, in the garden, part of the problem was that there was a serpent, an evildoer, that was tempting humans to give their control, their rule, their God-designated anointing to be priest kings. They gave it to this enemy. What does it look like when God does a new creation, when he plants his people into the land? The Song of the Sea in Exodus 15, verse 17, gives us an idea. It says, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your possession, Lord. You've prepared the place for your dwelling. Your hands have established the sanctuary. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So when God does a new creation and brings humanity through the blessing of Abraham, through the blessing of David, back into a new creation, it will look like God is king in a particular place. It'll look like Sabbath. It'll look like that new creation. But God isn't done making promises to David. He says, the Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. It's not something that you will do. I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, will do this. In verse 12, he says, when your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up after you your descendant, or in Hebrew it says your seed, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So Yahweh will build the house. David's death can't annul the promise. Sin won't be a problem for it. It's something that God is promising to do. See, future grace is not dependent on David's faithfulness, but on the character of God. And he says he's going to do it through a seed, a descendant, a physical offspring of David, but a seed, which brings us back again to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:15, when God gives the first promise to the first humans about how he is going to return humanity back into a new creation garden state, he says that a seed of the woman will have a mortal struggle with a seed of the serpent, and he will strike, bruise the head of the serpent, and then when you step on a snake that's like dangerous, of course it bites you and you die. So there's going to be this mortal struggle between a seed of the woman and a seed of the snake. It seems like what God is saying is the seed of the woman is who I'm talking about. And he continues to develop the idea in Samuel. In 1 Samuel 2:10, Hannah's psalm says in verse 10, "Those who oppose Yahweh will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed." See, most people think that 1 Samuel 1 and 2 and 2 Samuel 23, 24 kind of offer, or 22, 23, offer bookends to tell you what the whole idea of Samuel is all about. What those two books are all talking about. And Hannah talks about this as an anointed king. But then just in a few more verses, in verse 35, when God is judging the evil house of Eli, he says, "Then I will raise up a faithful priest for myself. He will do whatever is in my heart and mind. I will establish a lasting dynasty for him, and it," that is the dynasty, "will walk before my anointed one for all time." So the seed is a king, but the seed is a faithful priest. And the house, well, the house is a dynasty. It's not a temple. And that word dynasty is actually bayit, or house. And every time you see that word, the house, which you'll see a lot in 1 and 2 Samuel, the house of David, the house of Saul, the house of Eli, and now this house of David, this house, it's not about a temple. There's this wordplay. The word house, bayit, shows up 15 times in 2 Samuel 7. It's pretty important. It's kind of the main idea. But there's this wordplay on what we're talking about here, because when David says, "I've settled into my palace," he's talking about his house, like the building. And when he says, "I want to build you a house," he's talking about house. He's talking about a temple. And when God says, I don't need a temple, a house made out of cedar," he's talking about a house, a temple. But now it starts to filter down into, what are we talking about here? And the choice you make about how to read it, what kind of house are we talking about here, will determine who this promise is about. If God's saying, "Hey, one of your seed is going to build me a temple," and you flip a few pages into Kings, and you see, well, David's son Solomon built a temple, then that's kind of the end of the promise. God promised that David's son, Samuel, would build a house, build a temple. Solomon does it, and so what's the big deal? Why do people keep talking about this in the Psalms and the prophets and the rest of the Bible? But if what God means by house, bayit, is not a house, but a dynasty or a household, then there's a bigger promise being made. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, after Peter confesses that he is the son of David, he says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." You're the seed of David, and now you're promising to build a house. That's weird, but it's a church. So is this the house? Is the building the house? Or is it a household? The New Testament picks up on this with 1 Peter 2:4-5. "As you come to him, the living stone, that is Jesus, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ." It's like he's saying Jesus is building his church. Jesus is building his house, and it's y'all. And y'all become priests by participating in it. That's weird. It gets weirder and more complicated. In verse 14, God says, I will be his father and he will be my son. And we're like, sweet, a son of God that's going to build the house that defeats the serpent and gets all the people back into a new creation. That'd be awesome. But then it says, when he does wrong, I'll discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. And you're like, that's not Jesus. Well, maybe it was Solomon. Maybe this is all just about a temple. And God says, but my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. So sin won't overthrow the promise, but apparently the seed might, or well, it says when, at least in some of our translations. Does anybody have something besides CSB? Did I put my translation up? Oh, maybe I didn't. The TGM translation, in Hebrew it says if. TGM, Tom Gartley McGregor. The TGM translation looks at the Hebrew, and there's an ambiguity in that word, and I think it's better translated if he does wrong. It's still weird, because like, why would God say, well, I'm making a promise, wink, wink, I know it's about Jesus, and I'm going to throw this in here to throw you off? Like, what's going on? Here's what I think is going on. God is making a promise to David, and he is saying, I'm going to give the opportunity to any of your offspring. I'll relate to your children as sons. And even if one of them or some of them or all of them prove unworthy of this blessing, I won't alter my purposes. And that helps me make sense of Yahweh is building the house, but then the seed is building the house. See, maybe there's this progressive building of the house, that the house of David and the house of Israel expands and expands, and God plans to bring blessing to all the nations through this family. But at some point, as it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, there's a new promise through a new seed. And he doesn't need discipline anymore. There's also an ambiguity in the text that it could say, if injustice is done to him, it will be through the tribes of men and by the physical violence of humans. I like that a lot, but it's a stretch. I think I could make it, but not in 16 minutes. So let's keep on going. Does David understand what's being offered? That this priest king, the seed of the woman, will defeat the serpent and lead the people into a new creation? Well, he responds to God's promise in verse 19 with this. He says, this is a revelation for mankind. I thought this was a revelation to David. What does he mean, this is a revelation to mankind? If this is just a gracious blessing to David because he wants to build God a temple, what's it have to do with us? What's it have to do with the nations? It doesn't have anything to do with us or the nations. It's just God's gracious blessing to David. Hey, you're going to build a temple. But if God is promising to bless a house and he's promising to do the blessing of Abraham through this promised seed, then the blessing to all nations goes out from him. And David's recognition of that, it's not just a stretch we make. David recognizes that God is promising something that has all of humanity in mind. How does David actually respond besides that recognition? Well, when Nathan tells him all these words and the entire vision, David in verse 18 says, goes to sit in the Lord's presence. So he probably goes from his house of cedar up to the tabernacle where the ark is at, and says, who am I, Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? What you have done so far was a little thing to you, Lord God, for you have also spoken about your servant's house in the distant future. And this is a revelation or an instruction for humanity. What more can David say to you? He's run out of words. You know your servant, Lord God, because of your word, and according to your will, you have revealed all these great things to your servant. What's David's posture at this point? Like, what's the emotion? He's run out of words. He doesn't know what to say. He says, wow. Wow. It's awe. It's wonder. And this is one of the first steps we have in prayer, is recognizing who God is, what he's done, what his promises are, is wow. There is a book I have not read by Anne Lamott. It's called Wow, Thanks, Help. I think it's her like three categories of prayer. I don't know. I haven't read the book. I can't recommend it, but I like those three categories. Wow. And then David says thanks. In verse 22, he says, this is why you are great, Lord God. There is no one like you, and there is no God besides you. And all we have heard confirms. And who is like your people Israel? God came to one nation on earth in order to redeem a people for himself, to make a name for himself, and to perform for them great and awesome acts, driving out nations and their gods before your people. You redeemed for yourself from Egypt. You established your people Israel to be your own people forever, and you, Yahweh, have become their God. That gratitude. You've not only been faithful to me, you haven't just graced me with this like extravagant blessing, but you have been faithful to your people. It's that past action, that past grace, that presence on Israel's behalf that David is thankful for. And then he does this thing, which maybe it's not, wow, thanks, help. Maybe it's more like, wow, thanks, do it. He says in verse 25, now, Lord God, fulfill the promise forever that you have made to your servant in this house. Do as you have promised. That's weird. God just said, I'm going to do it. Why is David praying that you should do it? So that your name will be exalted forever when it is said, the Lord of armies is God over Israel. The house of your servant David will be established before you, since you, Lord of armies, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant when you said, I will build a house for you. Therefore, again, your servant has found the courage to pray this prayer to you. Because you've promised, I've found the courage to pray this prayer to you. Lord God, you are God. Your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now please bless your servant's house so that it will continue before you forever. For you, Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, your servant's house will be blessed forever. I think sometimes when we pray, maybe we do the wow, maybe we do the thanks, and sometimes we do the could you please help, help. How often do we ground our help in God's promises? You've promised to be near the brokenhearted, and I'm feeling pretty brokenhearted. I feel alone, isolated, and I don't know what to do about it, but you promised you'd be with me, so do it. You promised that you'd never leave me, you'd never forsake me. Even in conflict, in a special way, you'd be present when a couple of us are gathered. Well, there's conflict, and there's problems, so do it. Do it, Lord. God's promises become the source of our courage to ask him to make good on the promises. Now, for the problem of the Old Testament, the prophets and the writings, that's the prophets would be, well, what we're in right now, and your standard ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and a few lesser-known ones like Obadiah, you know. All of these guys are exploring this idea of God promised that his people would be ushered into a new creation through a serpent-slaying seed of the woman who'd be a priest-king forever, that he would establish his house for us. And here we are in exile. What's going on? What's happening? Have God's promises failed? And their answer is, well, no. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, it's pretty clear we're the problem. It's me. I've sinned. I've forfeited the promise. I've done something to neglect God through my idolatry, through just pursuing other things, turning the D&D on so that God doesn't have to get my attention anymore. so I can just pursue the things that I care about. And we've reaped the reward for our apostasy, and we deserve to be in exile. God's promises haven't failed. We have. But, and this is the promise of the prophets, but there will come a day that God will make good on his promises. And it will be the day of the Lord, where God defeats evil, where God does justice, where God rules forever, somehow becomes king. He will defeat the serpent. He'll defeat our enemies. That's something we look forward to. And that's what the Old Testament is looking for the rest of the prophets and writings. We forfeited it, and so our sin has caused this problem. But God is going to do something about it. And so they basically talk about repentance for sin, and belief or trust or loyalty in Yahweh, that day is coming. Repent and believe. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Like Jesus' first words, the kingdom of God is at hand. Newsflash, it's him. He's claiming to be the king and the kingdom. And he says, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom is at hand. Repent, believe. This is the outline of Jesus' ministry. This is the outline of the solution to the problem. Has God's promise failed for David? Now, Israel had to wait roughly 400 years from the time of the exile to Jesus showing up on the scene. The solution to the problem was the seed of David. But we've been waiting for 2,000 years, give or take. It's a mighty long time. And the first church, I mean, we're not alone. They've been waiting for a couple of years, and the Corinthians are already saying, like, well, maybe the promise has failed. Maybe we missed it. Maybe the resurrection has happened. Maybe it's just a spiritual thing. And so the promises are more kind of like this pie in the sky idea about like going to be with God when I die, go up to heaven. But that's not the promise. The promise is a real physical place, a new creation. And so the solution to the problem for the New Testament writers is, look, God's always fulfilled his promises in his own time. But if he's waiting, well, he's got good reason. You know, maybe it's that he just loves everybody and doesn't want anybody to be lost, desires all men to be saved. Maybe that his patience is longer than ours, and he's waiting for the Gentiles, the nations, to receive his blessing, to make good on this promise. And they have a similar layout of that, wow, thanks, do it. They recognize that in part, the promise has been fulfilled, not just in Jesus, but in us. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says, so then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, bait. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. A temple, a house, a household. In him, you also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. You want to know how God has made good on his promises? You're here. You are the household of God. And you probably don't feel like it very often. It doesn't really feel like heaven and earth are overlapping, and that deep intimacy of fellowship with the transcendent, divine, beautiful creator of all things is happening in your internal experience, in your household, in your community, or in this world. But in a very real way, not in a spiritual pie in the sky kind of way, but in a very real way, you are the deliverance of God's promise. You're him making it good. And so that was part one of the answer for the New Testament writers, was God's always made good on his promises. And maybe he's just being patient. But just look. you're here. He's building you into that household that he promised. And so as we relate to one another as members of that household, which means brothers and sisters, tied together by blood, like not the DNA that courses through the veins of our parents, but the DNA of our God. As we are relating to one another, trying to learn how to live in peace and rest, we are living out the promise of God building a household, a temple. We are the place where God dwells. And this is just a small implication, but this is one of the reasons the New Testament doesn't know of a person who is loyal to Jesus and isn't a part of a local church. This is the place where God is. Not this place, but this place, the us's, in between us, in our relationships. God is working out his life in us. But he's also patient because there is that very real promise of a new creation. And here is the answer to that problem of when is this going to happen and what will it look like. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, "Look, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." He says, "I am coming, I promise. Not only am I with you now, but I will return physically to rule and reign in a new creation where all of the enemies of all of humanity have been defeated. You can trust me." And then the church responds in Revelation 22:17 with the Spirit. It says, "The Spirit and the bride being the church, they say, 'Come, do it.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." The water of life that flowed out of Eden at the beginning of God's beautiful world. That we said, "I don't know. I don't know if I really want that." Now, oh, we are desperate. And it's free. See, that's the gospel. Not that we build the house, we build the church. We accumulate power and resources so that people think highly of God, but that we pray with one another and bear one another's burdens, that we visit one another when we are sick or in the hospital or just having a hard day, that, I mean, as silly as it is, during the five-minute break, we introduce ourselves a little bit tepidly with our neighbor and say, "Hi, I'm Tom. I'm an introvert and I'm terrified, but... you know, how was your week?" You know, just the attempt. This is God working his life out in our community. And we get to participate in that because of his free gift to us. God didn't come with power, with impressive attributes, but came as a little killable baby who was willing to be abused in our place, who made himself vulnerable on our behalf and allowed himself to be subjected to the worst of his creation. He allowed himself to be overcome by our rebellion and by the rebellion of spiritual evil, personal spiritual evil, that snake, that deceptive creature. And by allowing himself to be overwhelmed to the point of death, he took our place. He said, "I want to be with you. And so where you go, I go." But because... He is the Son of God, and God makes good on his promises. He didn't stay dead, but rose on the third day as the firstborn of a new creation. And so as the victorious serpent-stomping seed, he promises us that we will enter into a new creation with him one day. And so whether we feel like it or not, whether we see it or not, whether we experience it or not, since God always makes good on his promises, we can trust him for that one. even if it means death, because now we know that death is not the end. And yeah, it's still a little bit scary, and it's still a little mysterious, but it is also a finite resource that has been exhausted by our king, the priest and king of 2 Samuel. Let's pray. Jesus, we are overwhelmed. We are overwhelmed by your grace, your beauty, and your sacrifice, and your life. You invite us not just to watch you do it, but to participate with you in your life through this church is a real gift. And so I pray that you would help us to be overwhelmed, that we would be increasingly grateful, not just for you and all of your gifts, but for each other, that you've placed each one of us in this place, in this community, because you are making all things new. And so we pray with your people who for 2,000 years have asked you to come. We pray that you would do it. We pray that you would return and make all things new. Amen.